That's a message we need to hear this morning. All right, at this time, I'm going to dismiss kids age 3 through 2nd grade. You can head downstairs for junior church. And up here, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 29. As we get there, I'm going to turn to the Lord and ask His blessing on our time in Deuteronomy this morning. Lord, what a message to ring in our ears. You are over all. As God of all majesty, You see us in our sin, and yet mercifully You offer us a way to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, God, over all, being as a Father to us. And we can know You now as Father, not simply as Judge, because of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who took our judgment. What a message that our hearts need to internalize and process. Lord, we know that work of bringing truth in and making it the reality of our perspective and our heart is something we can't do to ourselves. We must have Your intervention in our lives. And so we pause right here before we even read this word and consider its meaning. We pause to ask You for Your Spirit's work in our hearts. Lord, we come into this room maybe because of circumstances of today even or of this week with our minds full of other things, and so we can be easily distracted. We come in with hearts that are naturally cold to this kind of truth, and hearts that would love to push it away and excuse ourselves from the hard things that we'll hear in this portion of Your word. In fact, we're even hard to the wonderful things that Your word displays for us in passages like this. And so we begin by begging for Your intervention in our hearts to take in the truth of Your word today. Lord, You speak as our Father, and we long to hear Your word. So give us ears to hear this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, which do you want first? The good news or the bad news? There's different opinions about how to answer that question, right? But I think there is one thing we all share is we all want the good news. Thanks for bringing in your car today. That engine noise was no big deal. I took care of it. $10. Your test scores are in, and you aced the exam. Good news. Your medical tests are back. You are the most fit person I've seen all week. Right? Those are the things we want to hear. We don't want to hear the bad news. Actually, your car needs a new everything, and that will come out to your whole life savings, please. It's about more realistic in the world we live in. We don't want to hear the bad news. But here's the reality. There is a lot of bad news. And if there is bad news, we want to know what that bad news is. Because the fact is, if we're going to get to the good news that there is some sort of a resolution to this problem or some sort of healing from this brokenness, then we're going to have to understand what the brokenness is before we can ever get to the healing. If I have a cataract or some other eye problem, it does not help me to ignore it. So if I know that I have that problem and I go in to have it addressed, there are things that the doctor can do to lead me to healing. But bad news can only lead to good news if we acknowledge the bad news. So that's what we're going to do today. Deuteronomy 29 and 30. I guess I didn't even quite get there. Here we go. Deuteronomy 29 and 30 is a sermon, a piece of a larger sermon, the book of Deuteronomy being almost like a conference type setting. If Moses is at the seminar at Moab and he's had his initial seminar sermon we looked at in chapters 1 through 4, he shared with the people, this is our relationship with God. Look at how He brought us to a wonderful covenant relationship with the Lord. And also look at how we really messed things up. But God still stuck with us according to His covenant. That's Deuteronomy 1 through 4. And then you get 5 through chapter 26 where He's saying, this is what the covenant is built on. God expects things from us. This is a covenant where he says, I give you this grace. Now I ask you to obey and follow me. And that's really the details laid out in chapters 5 through 26. And in the third part of this seminar that he's leading in Moab, he leads in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 to kind of an overview of where we've been and also the relationship of Israel with God himself. And he says basically this, I've got some really bad news, but I've got some really great news. I'm going to give you the bad news first. He didn't ask them what they wanted. Bad news first or good news first? He gave them chapter 29 before he gave them chapter 30. And today we're only going to get to chapter 29. I'll try to give you little hints at the good news that comes in chapter 30, but we'll get there next week. Why, Moses? Why lead out with this bad news? It's very similar to a medical diagnosis. What we have here is Moses leading us through the bad news of diagnosing the problem so that he can lead us to the good news of God's deliverance and healing. And that's what you get in Deuteronomy chapter 30. You see, because the message of this sermon that Moses is giving us is an appeal to the people. Look at all I've shared with you. Look at this God we have. Now, I urge you, honor this covenant. Honor the covenant with this God who is deserving of every bit of our lives that we could give him. Honor this God. And then he says, but there's a problem. We have a heart condition that puts honoring the covenant out of reach. That's what chapter 29 of Deuteronomy highlights. It highlights the bad news that Israel's sinful condition and its consequences actually put covenant faithfulness out of their reach. It makes this point very clearly. Unless the Lord intervenes, we are hopeless. We are hopelessly blind people unless the Lord intervenes in our life. And maybe you can already see the application in that. That's not just for Israel. That's a human condition, a human problem. Here's the good news too. The good news that Israel receives is the good news for us too. God does intervene. God is a loving and merciful God. But the bad news is that we are hopelessly blind. If you read verse 1, chapter 29, it's a transitional verse. He's kind of saying, where did we just come from out of those chapters of the law? He says, these are the words of the covenant, which the Lord, that's Yahweh, commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. You know, you think sometimes we call this the Mosaic Covenant, or sometimes we call it the Sinai Covenant because it was initially made at Mount Sinai. You could call this part of it the Moabite, or not the Moabite, but the Moab Covenant, because he's renewing the Horeb Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, bringing it into, now that was given to you before you wandered in the wilderness. Now I'm giving it to you again, renewing it as you enter the land. It did have some different application in it, in fact, for that reason. It's still the same covenant. It's the same covenant with his people established at Sinai, all based on the grace of God as he delivered them out of Egypt. But it is a new delivery of that covenant. So you get this transitional verse from the narrator of Deuteronomy, and then you get this little piece of narration and then the sermon to follow. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, and here's the beginning of this third part of his sermon. You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt. I appreciated Dan's introduction to this. You saw it, but did you see it? You saw all that he did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all this land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive. He has not given you eyes to see. He has not given you ears to hear to this very day. So he's saying, yes, you saw all that God did, but there's a very important kind of seeing that you didn't do because God did not intervene to give you that at this point. What had Israel seen? Well, he began there in verses 2 and 3 to highlight some of the impossibly awesome things that Israel had gotten to see. You think of a generation that was privileged by God to see amazing things. This is one of the most privileged generations in all of human history. I think you could say this, other than the generation that was around when Jesus also showed incredible signs and wonders that were even beyond what they saw here, that might be the only other generation that saw wonders of God more plainly for human tangible experience in all of human history. What had they seen? Well, they were slaves to the world power. And when this world power was at its zenith of world power, Israel left. And they took all the wealth of that world power, Egypt, as they went out. God, you are amazing. How can you do this with this? At this point, actually, even when they left, it wasn't the nation of Israel. It was the children of Abraham. This is just a large family, a very large family. And God demonstrated his amazing glory by delivering the children of Israel out of slavery and into what would become the promise of God. What an incredible God. And now, what was the purpose of this? Let's cheat the text a little bit and jump ahead to verse 6, and then we'll go back and look at some of the pieces here. What was the purpose of God in doing these wonderful signs? He says this, the word in verse 6, that, he did all this so that, here's a purpose statement. This is what God intended for all the glories and wonders that he showed, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. I am going to put myself on display for you so that you can see what an incredible, glorious being that I am. A God of power over all the earthly powers you can imagine. In fact, he's going to demonstrate through the Exodus that he is the God who is powerful over any of the supposed gods of the greatest nation in the world. If you go through Exodus with the mind of what gods would the Egyptians have looked to for their help at that time, and then you compare it to how God reveals himself, it's almost like whoever wrote Exodus was saying, and you know how you trust in this God? Well, this is how our God is superior to that. And you know how you trust in this God? This is how our God is superior to that. Each one of the plagues can go back to a deity that should have been the supreme power over that part of the natural world. And Yahweh is the true one and only true living God. That's what the whole point of it is. You read through Exodus and over again, either Moses says it or God says it or the narrator of the book says it. This was so that you can see that I am God. That's why I delivered you. That's why I sent these plagues on these people. That's why I did all these things so that you would know that I'm God. That's his purpose. You see this, the Lord alone is God. And what God is calling on us to do, and the people here, look what he has done. He's revealed it there for us. He made it plain so that we would see. So the people saw the wonders of the Exodus at Egypt. I looked through verses 2 and 3 to see that. But if you look into verses 5 and 6, this isn't the end of the wonders that God did. Look what he did in the wilderness. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Now, this is actually spoken from the perspective of God saying this. Moses is saying, this is what God says. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Look at the glorious provision of the Lord through these wilderness years. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink. I took care of you with what I sent for you. I sent you manna. I gave you clean water. I gave you exactly what you needed when you complained about the things that I did give you. I also gave you quail. These signs and wonders were done, this provision of God and the guidance of God as he led them through the wilderness, these are there so that the people could see that he alone is God. Look what God has done. And then you go on to verses 7 and 8, and he's calling on the more recent memory of the people. This would have happened just before the time in Moab here. And when you came to this place, Moab, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. Who are you? Well, you're the newest nation on earth, and you've organized just recently. Your military is brand new, and you're going to take on these nations that have owned this territory for all this time. And what happens? They conquered the nations. Why? Because God led them to victory. We took their land, and we gave it as an inheritance to some of our tribes, to Reuben, to Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. Look at the abundance of God's blessing on our military success. You could put it in these terms. The Lord had shown him the glory of his deliverance at Egypt. He had shown them the glory of his providence and his guidance in the wilderness. And now he was showing him the glory of this military success as they went through these nations around Moab. God had demonstrated who he is. And what was their response? Not that there was never a good response, but in general, they said things like this. We had it better in Egypt, Moses. Why did you bring us out here? God, don't you care about us? In fact, that was the indictment brought up in Deuteronomy chapter 1, if you remember. God, look at what's going on. Don't you even care about us? Because they could see this one thing, and they missed all the glory of all the rest of this revelation that God had shown them. How could they be so blind? Well, that's what chapter 29, verse 4 is saying. Yet the Lord had not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear. Look at that word perceive. He had not given you a heart to perceive. In the Hebrew, that's the same word as he brings out in verse 6. I did this so that you would know me, but you couldn't know me. It was not in your heart to know me. Because I'm going to summarize it first and we'll go back and explain it a little bit. Because we are spiritually dead. We can't see him for who he is. He says, I made it so obvious to you. I put it out in the creation. I put it out in the wilderness guidance. I put it out in all these different places for you to see who I am, but you could not know me because I didn't intervene to give you the ability to know, to perceive, to see for real. Well, they had seen something. They had even been amazed in some ways, right? It reminds me of during Jesus' day, the same effect takes place. You remember John chapter 6 where Jesus feeds a crowd of 5,000 people, takes a small lunch and he feeds 5,000 people with it. And the people were amazed. Do you remember Jesus' indictment of them? He said, you came because you wanted breakfast. You were amazed by the food. They actually said to him, show us a sign that we would believe you. John 6, verse 30, right after he had just fed 5,000 people, what more could you want? And Jesus says, you can't see what is actually put before you to see. Now you saw the bread and you saw it multiply and you were amazed by this physical miracle, but you missed the reality of what this means. And do you remember what Jesus says right then? This is what you should have seen. I am the bread of life. You come to me and you will be satisfied. No more hunger, no more thirst when you believe in me, he says. That's what you should have seen when you saw the miracle of the bread. This is God. God come in human form and you missed it. Do you remember what his answer to them was? Why didn't they see? Because the Father hasn't given it to you to see. It's the same answer as here. And then just a couple chapters later in John, as John's telling his story, John chapter 9, the disciples walk past a man, very judgmentally say, oh, this blind man, he must have sinned in order to receive his blindness, or his parents must have sinned. And Jesus says, no, I have a special plan for that man. That's why he's blind. I'm going to show the world something through that guy that I didn't show through anyone else in all of history. That's why he's blind. Don't point at him and say that it's because of his sin. And as you go through the story, Jesus heals this blind man. And what he does in that moment in healing the blind man is he's giving an illustration of just how people can see amazing things and miss the reality of what that amazing thing was supposed to point to. They saw the blindness be healed in this man. And you know what people concluded? Well, the Jewish leader said, well, he must not have actually been blind. That's what they first try. And everyone's like, no, we know he really was blind. Okay, well then, you just stop making conclusions about who healed him because you don't know as much as we do. That's essentially the Jewish argument at that point. They ran out of options, but it is not possible that that man is God. That's essentially their only argument. Just can't be. And then Jesus comes to the man and says, I healed you of your sight. Now I want to tell you something. I am God. And the man says, I believe in you. I believe now. I can see. And what happens is at the beginning of the chapter, the man's physical blindness is healed. And at the end of the chapter, John 9, his spiritual blindness is healed and he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. And in that moment, Jesus says this, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." The blind people can be healed and see, but those who see will be made blind. If you think you can see and everything that you see is all that you need, your reality is the truth and nothing can confront that reality, then you're blind. That's the Jewish leaders. All they could see was there's no way this man is God. It steps too much on our toes. We don't like the way he's going about his ministry. He cannot be God. And so he says, when you think you see, and that's the only truth, you are the blind one. And then the Pharisees actually answer Jesus' comment. They say, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Like, you got it. Yes. But they didn't get it. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." If we think we have everything we need and our perspective is enough for us to understand the reality of truth, then we will remain in our sin and we will remain spiritually blind. But if we recognize that we are spiritually blind, there's hope, because then we can be healed from it. That's the point Jesus is making. That's also the point Moses is making. You see, Moses' diagnosis of the people of Israel and Jesus' diagnosis of the people at his time is the same. We are blind. And it's not put there so that we can understand more about Israelites. It's put there so that we can understand more about ourselves. We as humans are spiritually blind. Now, it's revealed there in Deuteronomy 29, also in John, and there's other places too. It's revealed that we are spiritually blind, but I think if you just pause for a second and you let that reality inform your perspective on your own life, then you'll realize that your experience also confirms that what he's saying here is true. At least I hope that that's true. Because we tend to have cold hearts and we can look at something beautiful and be bored by it. We can look at something glorious and totally miss the glory of it. It's kind of like that experience when you have a drive to work that goes by this amazing thing, and if you go by it every day, eventually you forget to even look at it and notice it. That's the human nature in a physical sense. We do the same thing spiritually. You see, we can look at amazing things that God has done and yawn. We can experience glory and yet miss the glory of it. We can look out at creation and we can see a tree and only see the tree. We can see the sunset and maybe we're even amused or amazed at the sunset and we can miss the glory of the God behind the sunset. I think that's what happens when we look, and if we hear somebody saying, "Look at how amazing science is." And they show you this amazing thing. And their conclusion is science is amazing. That is a spiritual blindness if that's all the further it ever goes. Science is amazing. But science points us to a God who made that. He's amazing. You see, we can see the thing and we miss the glory of the God behind it. I think we do this all the time when we accomplish a task. And we look at ourselves and we say, "Wow, I did a pretty good job on that." Now, it is okay to be proud of the work we do. I think that's a good thing, to look at that and say, "I did that. It feels really good to check that off the list. In fact, it even looks kind of nice after I'm done." But if that's where it stops, that's a spiritual blindness. Because those moments should always be, "Lord, thank you for the grace to bless this project or whatever task that I've accomplished." It's always to point us beyond it to the God who is the one overseeing it, the one who's giving us the gracious blessing. Another example, we can open up the treasure of God's word and be bored by what we read there. The glory of God shines out of the scriptures. We see in it mercy from the God of all creation towards sinful people who should be judged. And we can yawn in reading that. We see in it the story of humanity condemned because of our sin, justly condemned, and then God patiently working in his wisdom to bring us to a Savior. And Jesus Christ comes as a human, takes our sin for us on himself, so that now we don't need to be judged for our sin. He takes the judgment of our sin. And then in dying for us, then he rises again. And in rising again, he then gives us the role of sharing that amazing story with other people. I died and I rose again for people to be freed from their sin. Now go tell people that. And that's our job, to go tell people that. And we can read that story and we're like, I've read that 100 times. That's a spiritual blindness. That we could look at the wonders of God's word and be bored by it. Every word in this treasure is worth digging for and worth mining, and yet we look at it like it's not valuable. By the way, that is not a reflection on the Bible when we are bored by it. It is a reflection on our ability to recognize value and recognize beauty and recognize things that are glorious. That's what Moses is saying in this chapter. You don't have a heart to perceive. You don't have eyes to see. You are not good at looking at things and saying, ah, this is valuable. Rather, we pick up some sort of garbage and say, look at how wonderful this garbage is. That's our problem. We are plagued with spiritual blindness. I'm speaking this morning in a sense to all of humanity. That application could be true. We are all spiritually blind. If we've come to a relationship with Jesus Christ, there has come a time in our life when we're that blind man that he healed, and now we can see. But I want to just make this application here before I go on considering all those. Saved or unsaved, this text is talking primarily to those who are not believing. But to us who have believed, who have been given sight, you've seen the good news side of this already. Let me challenge you, there is still profound blindness in us. That we can see the wonders of God and still miss the Creator, now who is our Father. And we need God's spiritual intervention to continue to give us more and more sight. I think of the story, I don't know if this is why Jesus did it this way, but it's a good illustration. When he partially healed a man's blindness, before actually fully healing the man's blindness, remember he's, I see people, but they look like trees. Okay, so blobs, I'm guessing he saw light and blobs moving around. And then Jesus continued and then fully healed him. I think that's, like, there's a time in our life, if we become God's child, that our sight comes and we can see some things. But over time, as he grows us, we can see more and more clearly. As we take in more and more of his word, we can see more and more clearly. But going back to the text as Moses gave it, he's speaking to those who were not believing in God, could not see the reality of God behind the miracles. Could not see because they had not been given a heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear. They needed God to intervene on their behalf. But here's bad news, because we'll read verse 9. That does not relieve us of our responsibility. We know enough to be held accountable. In God displaying himself to his people, he said, I've given you enough that you will be held responsible for what I've revealed to you. He says in verse 9, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. I have displayed all that you need to know in order to follow me. The revelation is given, you will be held responsible for it. We are accountable to God for the revelation that he has given. You see, our blindness is a willful blindness. It is a rebellious blindness. Sometime look up 2 Peter 3:5, where he uses that exact turn of phrase, a willful ignorance. God has revealed the truth clearly, and we will answer him, we will answer to him for turning a blind eye. I want you to consider with me Romans 1, where Paul is, after Jesus has come, lived a perfect life, died in our place, rose again, now ascended to heaven. The apostles were given the task of delivering God's scriptures to his people. Paul delivers the book of Romans to the Roman church. And he tells them, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God's anger towards sin is revealed from heaven. It's clear. Against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. These are things that Paul is saying, this has been made clear to people. It has been revealed that God is angry towards sin. So what is the response of humanity? It says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath has been made plain. And as we receive that revelation, we suppress it. We push it down. I don't want that. That is a willful response to God's revelation. And he says, we will answer for that. Why would they do that? Why would we suppress the truth as God reveals his anger towards sin? Well, it says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God made it clear. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. There's this idea of we see, but we don't see. What invisible attributes are you talking about, Paul? Well, for one thing, his eternal power, his Godhead. We know who is God. We know he's all-powerful. And in verse 18, it already told us he made clear his wrath and his righteousness, actually is revealed in verse 17. These are things God made clear through his creation, so that we are without excuse. God has made the revelation clear. We are without excuse. We will be held responsible for the revelation that he's given. Every soul on earth has been given enough revelation to recognize these truths, and every soul will answer to God for how we respond to his revelation. We are without excuse because although we knew God, this is the idea of like we saw in one sense, they did not glorify him as God. We didn't see in that sense. We didn't see the reality behind the thing. Although we knew God, we did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This is a commentary on the state of the human condition. God has made his revelation clear. We are too blind to be able to see the reality beyond the clear revelation, and so we reject it, and we will be held responsible for turning away God's truth. It reminds me in parenting where, I mean, we've found ourselves, maybe you as a parent have asked the same question. You look at your child who just disobeyed and you say, what did I tell you? And then they tell you exactly what you told them. Like, then why didn't you do it? God says to us, what did I tell you? And he revealed it to us in an abundance of ways, in glorious ways, just what a God he is. And then he says, then why didn't you listen? It's what he says to us as humanity. We are without excuse and we will be held accountable. We will be held justly responsible for refusing his truth. I feel like you can't even hear this much without like flashing forward to chapter 30 and hearing a little bit of the good news. You're like, so I cannot respond in faith to God, and yet I will be held responsible eternally when I reject God? I'm hopeless. And Moses' point here and Jesus' point in his passages and Paul's point there when they talk about this is, yes, that's where you need to be when you have heard this much of the truth. When you've heard the diagnosis, you need to realize that there's nothing you can do to make your eyes see. And what that needs to do is turn us away from trying to find some answer ourselves and just beg God for mercy. That's what chapter 30 tells us. You see, the answer is not going to come from, therefore, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do better. That's not the answer. The answer is, you're going to need heart surgery, chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that then you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live. Where does life come from? It only comes from God. If you look to yourself for help, the only answer I can give you is you are hopeless. That's what chapter 29 is here to reveal to us. And no, that is not good news. It is the bad news. And we need to recognize the reality of the bad news so that we can, if we acknowledge it, get the healing and the life that comes by trusting only the answer to where that life comes from. That's God himself and not in ourselves. It's interesting because then what Moses does is he turns from here, like he's revealed all this glory, yet you couldn't perceive it, you couldn't understand it. Then he calls all the people and says, you stand here before God today? And he reminds them of their position before God. He says, verse 10, all of you stand today before the Lord your God. That's the terms of accountability. You stand before him. And then he goes through and he says, it's not just all of you, not like a whole nation. That's not the only point, but the leaders, your tribes, your elders, your officers, your men, your little ones, your women, the strangers among you, the one who does the serving, that cuts the wood and who draws the water. It's not just a corporate responsibility before God. It's an individual responsibility before God. You are each responsible before God. Why? So that you may enter into this covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. What a privilege. We stand here because God is offering us a relationship with him so that he may establish you today as his people for himself and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I wish I could take the time to unpack so much of that if you're not familiar with what he's referring to here, but this is essentially in a one-sentence summary form. God has made promises since the beginning that this good relationship is coming and it's offered to you. And he's saying, the things that I have promised to your forefathers, here it is offering it to you in the land. But then you say, hang on, didn't we just read verses 1 through 9? And here we are reading now 10 through 13. It seems like there's a contrast of there's a little bit of good news in here. And really, when you read verses 10 through 13 in the context of verses 1 through 9, it's not good news. Like, that's what God's offering, but you actually can't get it. It's out of reach for you. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you only, he goes on in verse 14, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. This generation, the coming generation, what an offering of blessing. I do want us to see the wonderful privilege that Moses is putting before them. I think that's part of the tone that he's sharing here. What a wonderful privilege. You stand here because God is offering a relationship with you. But we have to take it in context of the first few verses where he said, but you can't even perceive the reality of this. You are spiritually blind to it. And so there's some mixture of how we understand and how we would take these verses, because it's not going to get unpacked and unraveled until you get to chapter 30, where he says, all of that privilege, all of that wonder, it is possible for you through God giving you life. But for here, we should realize that in making this statement and talking about this covenant privilege, there should also be the sense in which I can't reach that. It is out of my grasp. And as he goes into verses now 18 and following, he's going to give us the so that. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 18? So that. I make this covenant with you so that. So here's a purpose of the written covenant that Moses is delivering to the people. He says, here's why I'm giving this to you. And he says this, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God. And I just want to lay out for you a few things that he says here. These are the dangers of the spiritual blindness that you're in. You have been given this great privilege, but you're in great danger. I need to give you this written word because you're in such great danger. If I give this to you, then it can guard you from some things. One of them, right there at the very beginning, is that it can guard us from turning to idols, away from God. You see, what our spiritual blindness will tend to do in us is our spiritual blindness will turn us toward false gods, God replacements, rather than the true God. You see, what he lays out here are negative purposes. You see that? The positive purpose could be stated something like that, so that you would love the Lord your God. He says, so that you would not. And he lays out several negative purposes. So when we see that, what we should see in that is Moses giving an insight into humanity, saying, you will tend to do this, so I'm giving you this so that you don't do that. Guard yourself against the tendency that the spiritual blindness will drive you toward. Our spiritual blindness leads us to trust idols rather than God. What do I mean by idols? You know, they're literally talking about a manufactured deity that they make from a log, and they'll bow down to it because they believe it has some power for them. If you are in some way bowing down to a log that you carved or somebody else carved for you, looking to it to serve you as a God would serve his people, then don't do that. He is saying that. It's that literal. But we're a lot different than the culture of that time. So in the culture of that time, when they would actually have a God that they would carve and make beautiful, in our day, the gods that we serve, I would say this, honestly, they're more subtle. I think there's a greater danger of idolatry in our day because they're not quite as obvious as that. Can we go to a diagnostic passage? I'm going to turn there. If you want to turn there with me, Jeremiah chapter 10. And what Jeremiah is going to do is lay out for them the foolishness of going after something that replaces God. Well, okay, so what is an idol? Something that replaces God. What does God say he will do for us? What does our heart long for God to do? Well, we look for someone who is trustworthy. We want to be able to trust in him. We are looking for something that we can serve. Actually, it gives us purpose. We're looking for something that will grant us all these things that we want. Now, I am putting this in human terms because that's what we do with idols. We craft God into something that does all the things that we want from a power greater than ourselves. So maybe we want money. There's a lot of different idolatries that go into the love for money. It could be greed. I just love to get things for myself. Love of money leads to greed. Or it could be not so much greedy. I don't need all the things. I just need my comfy things. Right? I just need enough money to have all my comfy things. I love my comfort. Or it's not even those type of love of money, but the love of money that leads to the stability in life that I know all these anxieties are taken care of because I have money that takes care of all these things. Now, before I move on from the idol of money, let me ask you this. Have you ever served that idol? I think all of us have in some way, shape, or form, by the way. How well has it served you? As you serve it, you give your life for gaining money so that you can have stability. How well did the money take away your anxiety? If you're honest, it didn't. It probably created new anxieties. How well did it supply your comfort? And I'll say this, if you're honest, you'll realize that sure, it supplied some pieces of that, but there's always that thing that it couldn't quite do. Especially with greed. Greed is one of these internally combusting things where we are just exploding from the inside, where we just need more and more and more. And the more we want, the more we gain, the more that we get, the more that we gain a desire for more. Greed is a horribly corrupting sin. How well did that serve you? Did you ever get the thing you wanted? And the answer is we never quite did. You know, it's like the illustration we often use with our kids. When you watched a YouTube video and then you watched another one, did you ever say, that was perfect, just enough? No. We always want the one more. That's how our heart works. It's how it works with money. So when we serve these gods, they do not give us what we hope that they would. We replace the God who loves us and actually can supply our needs, actually provides for us, actually guides us, and we replace it with something that actually can never live up to the standard. What foolish people we are. We worship the God of sex because we think it will deliver pleasure, or food because we think it will deliver pleasure. We worship the God of other people because we think that they will bring us approval and respect and value and beauty. Have you ever served that God? You never quite get there in the approval that you desire from those people. Or you worship people because you want control. And then you had children. At least that's my experience. We worship the God of entertainment because we want ease and escape, and we end up with addiction. We worship the God of self because we want to be our own authority. We want to go our own way. Or we worship the God of self because we want to control our health. Or we look highly on our own intelligence or some such thing. We worship the God of accomplishment and success because we think in it we will find our personal value. I could go on, couldn't I? Of all the different idols that we worship, let me read a description of our idols. Try to see through the cultural context of Jeremiah's day to see yourself in this text. He says, Jeremiah chapter 10, he pleads with the people, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven." That's how they would have understood what their gods were saying. "For the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of his own hands, of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it won't fall over, so that it won't topple. They are upright like a palm tree." And there should be no surprise at this statement. "And they cannot speak." Well, yeah, you just cut a tree down and decorated it. Chopped down trees can't speak, but you're worshiping it like it's a god. Don't be surprised when your god can't speak. "This god must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch," and then he turns, and what a blessing it is to turn from the blindness of idolatry to the clear sight of God's word. Listen to this. "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due, to be called King of the nations. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish." Now, this isn't Jeremiah pointing the fingers at all the nations and saying, well, glad we're not like them. Remember how he started this? He said, "Hear this, that the words that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel." This is a warning to you. Don't be like those people who worship these idols. That's what dull-hearted, foolish people do. "And a wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz and the work of a craftsman and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men." This is not a god. This is a craft. "But our God, Yahweh, the Lord, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. What a wonderful God." And you see, we're back to this type of text that says, look at the wonders that God has laid out for us to see. The reality is God made it all. "When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge." So just in case you had given yourself a free pass on any of that part of what foolish idolatry, know this, your heart is in such a condition that you will miss the glories of the Creator God and worship some idol. That is what spiritual blindness leads us to. "Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is a falsehood. And there is no breath in them. They can't even breathe, let alone talk, let alone do something. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them." What God has given to us, the God of Israel, he is not like that. He is the real and true and living God. He is the maker of all things. "And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance." He claims us as his. The real God. The God of hosts is his name. We are no different than the people laid out in this description in Jeremiah's, in his text here. We are prone to turn away from the true and living God and foolishly look to sex and food and people and job success and hobbies and our own children even, or some other relationship, to supply for us what only God ever could. It is our spiritual blindness that leads us to idolatry rather than God. And that's the reason Moses gave the Torah. That's what he says here. And so I have given you this covenant so that you would not do that. To call you back, every man and woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness. That's the idea of like a poisonous root or wormwood. This idea, when we do that, there's this corrupting inner root corrupting us and then corrupting our nation. He gives us the word of God to guard us from the idolatry and the poison that it brings. And so, listen in verse 19, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse. Now we're back to the individual. Do you notice that? He hears the words of this curse, this judgment of God, that he blesses himself in his heart and says, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. As though a drunkard could be included with the sober. You see, because the other thing it leads us to, our spiritual blindness leads us to idolatry, but then it also leads us to self-justification and false hope. That's what we're reading here. If you will read this word, Moses says, as I give it to you, and if you'll actually take it for the reality that it is, you cannot justify yourself. It calls you out. You can't say, I have peace even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. I've laid it out clearly for you. The only way toward that kind of peace is in a relationship with God. You see, the Torah guarded Israel. The scriptures, including that Torah, guard us from the false hope that I can follow my own way and find that kind of success. God gave us his word to remove our excuses. And I would say this even more optimistically, God gave us his word to remove the blinders so that we could see the reality. And that's why it's presented before you this morning in this way. Don't justify yourself. As if you can go your own way and find the whatever end you intend to reach. God says this, no, you go your own way and it will end in destruction. But if you follow after me, there is life. That's what this word is here to give. And then ultimately, spiritual blindness leads to God's judgment. Look at verse 20. That man can't think, and then he lists, you know, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. Well, then what shall he find? And that's what you answer in verse 20 and the rest of the chapter, really. The Lord would not spare him, the one who would speak this way, justify himself or find hope in himself. The Lord would not spare him. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man. Again, individual. Each one of us accountable before God for how we respond. Every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Ultimately, spiritual blindness leads to God's judgment. It is not simply an unhealthy way to live, to serve all the gods. Maybe some of them I've mentioned, many of them that I haven't. It's not simply an unhealthy way to live. It also leads to our eternal judgment before God. You see, this is the, maybe say, harsh reality, the bad news reality of God's word. God is just, and therefore all sin, any rebellion against God, and the way he's revealed it in his word, all sin must be paid for. There has not ever been a sin committed in this world that will not face the judgment of God. If that surprises you, maybe you're asking this question, well, I thought God was a forgiving God. I thought that there could be forgiveness when I've sinned. And I would say this, the forgiveness of God comes to you at a huge cost. That sin still has to be paid for, or God is not just. That sin must be paid for, but God said, I will pay for it for you. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to take the judgment of our self-justification. To take the judgment of our idolatry. The rebellion, as we turn away from God, God says this, you are hopeless in your sin. You must pay for your sin. That sin must be paid for. And he says, I'm willing to take the payment on myself. On the cross of Jesus Christ, he took our punishment for us. That is the hope of humanity. It's the only hope. You see, this is terrible news as we talk about it today. It's terrible news if we will rely on our own goodness to reach God or to justify ourselves in any way. But it is good news if we will acknowledge, yep, that's me. I'm spiritually blind. Then what did Jesus say? Then I can help you see. If you'll acknowledge that you're dead, then I can give you life. But if you think you already have life, well then frankly, if you think you already have life, you don't need Jesus. If you think you already have spiritual sight, you don't need Jesus. That was Jesus' point. If you think that, your sin remains on you. We must acknowledge our spiritual blindness. Let me just give you a little taste of these last few verses here. Because he says, that will be, as God judges sin, it will be a warning to those who see it. Verse 22, so that the coming generations of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plague of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, this whole land is brimstone and salt. You know, essentially, what happened? The overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. It's a testimony to the nations, a warning to the coming generations. But then as he says it next in the next verse, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? And the people would say, verse 25, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God. They are under the judgment of God. All nations see the judgment of God on Israel and say, what happened there? God's judgment comes on sin. That's the warning. You see, we are those nations. That news reached us, at least this morning, if you've never heard it before. God's judgment came on the nation of Israel, and it's a warning to us. We must repent of our sin and turn in faith to God through Jesus Christ, or we will face similar judgment to what Israel faced. That is the message of Deuteronomy chapter 29. And that's why I'm very thankful that chapter 29 gives way to chapter 30, where God says, I give you hope for life. It's just not in yourself. It's in me. Turn to the Lord. And let me read for you a famous verse, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Have you heard that verse before? The mysteries of God, they belong to him, but he has revealed things to us so that we can see the wonder of who he is. And he says this, I have things you do not understand. There are mysteries that we don't understand. Now, since this time, a lot of those mysteries have been resolved. He's shared with us so much more truth. That's what I think Ephesians 3 is talking about. He's revealed so much more of the mystery through Jesus Christ, but there's a whole lot more we still don't know. Why not? Well, those things belong to the Lord. But he says this, the things that are revealed belong to you. When God gives you something, you bear a responsibility for what he has given, and we don't bear a responsibility for the revelation that he hasn't given us, but he has revealed enough to where he says, I've given you enough to know me and to trust in me, and I will hold you responsible for that. That's what he says in the next phrase, that we may do all the words of this law. So that we either receive the blessing for following after God's law or the judgment for not. We are responsible for the revelation that God has given us. Thankful as we sang it this morning. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, and new every morn. Our sins are many, but his mercy is more. Do you remember the line we sang in there? He welcomes. Who does he welcome? The weakest, the vilest, the poor. Why? Because he has favorites? No, because we must acknowledge that we are the weakest, that we are the vilest, that we are the poor that could only be given the gifts of God by grace from him. He welcomes us. So the bad news actually becomes the good news. As Jesus communicated to the poor blind man and the rich and famous Pharisees, he said, what you need to be is the blind man, so that you can be healed. The hope is that God gives us new hearts. We must trust him. We must obey. And our only hope is his merciful intervention. Let me share with you this one thing. An ailment in our church today, I don't mean Faith Baptist only. I mean the American church, including our church, Faith Baptist Church, is that we lack a healthy desperation for God's mercy. You hear words like, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18, verse 13, and Jesus says, that's how you pray. Or words like David's prayer, have mercy on me, oh God. according to your loving kindness, according to your abundant and tender mercies. He uses three different words for mercy in that text. And you hear the heart cry of desperation for God's mercy. See, that's the blessing of the law. God gave us the blessing of his law so that it would press us to despair in ourselves and then depend on the Lord. That's where the hope is. And that's what the law is given for. May we be people who are desperate for God's mercy. The only cure for our blindness and the only way to life is Jesus Christ. Would you pause with me, close your eyes and bow your head for just a second? I ask you right now to talk to God. Depend on his mercy. Beg him for his mercy. Ask him to give you eyes to see what a treasure his merciful intervention is.